Our first scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. I invite you to follow along. If you do not have a Bible with you, please use one of the maroon pew Bibles that should be in front of you. Again, Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. Paul talking about death in Adam and life in Christ. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is the word of the Lord.
Wanted to mention that on Wednesday I handed out a yellow sheet for people who were interested. You know, Lent is this season. It's 40 days of preparation for Easter. And Christians historically have followed that path as they walked to the cross, knowing what was coming, knowing that our sin took Jesus to the cross. And so it's a time of recognizing our sin, but also just preparing our hearts to be thankful, to appreciate what God has done. And so there's lots of ways you can do that. These aren't about earning brownie points or making God like you more because you do them, but they might be something that helps you know more of Christ. And so that's always our goal. So I put a few things on there. There's a reading plan if you want something to read from here till Easter. It's on that. So it's on the welcome table if you want to grab one of those. Again, there's just some suggestions. There's just a few ideas that you might want to consider. So grab one of those if you want to. So we did some trivia last week. It's time for a little more trivia. How many chapters are there in the book of Genesis? Does anybody know? 50. That's right. Hopefully, maybe you had an idea, got close. 50 is the right answer. Okay, tougher question. How many chapters are there in the whole Bible? No Googling. 158? 1158, higher. Okay, I'll just tell it. 1189, Gary was close. 1189 chapters is the answer. Which means, you know, if you do the math, if you read a little over 3 chapters a day, you could read the whole Bible in a year. The question, how many chapters in the Bible should there have been, is maybe a different trivia question. How many should there have been? And the answer, as I like to think about it, is 3. There should have been 3 chapters to the Bible. Chapter 1, God created. Chapter 2, God gives mankind a job and a responsibility. Chapter 3, men mess it up and God kills them in judgment. End of story. He promised death in chapter 2. They broke the thing they weren't supposed to. Chapter 3 should have been death, the end of the story. 3 chapters. But that's not what happened, thankfully. Instead, God used thousands of years, and we'll just say with a little bit of math, 1,186 more chapters to fix the problem that we caused. 1,186 chapters of fixing our problems. You see, the Bible is really just one big story of God's glory through his redeeming of his creation, his redeeming of his people. That's the story of the Bible, all 1,189 chapters of it. It's just one big story. And so everywhere that you go to read, no matter where you turn to, you're in a little bit of a piece of that bigger story. God's glory in fixing his creation that we messed up. That's it. That's the story of the Bible. That's why our sermon series through the season of Lent is so important, in my opinion. Let me tell you why. Next trivia question. What percentage of the Bible is the New Testament? What percentage of the Bible is the New Testament? One? 20. Very close. It's 23%. 23% of the Bible is the New Testament. So, again, I'm no math person, but I can figure out that 77% of the Bible then is the Old Testament. 77%. Unfortunately, I think so many of us, too many people, disregard the Old Testament and just say something like, oh, I'm just a New Testament Christian. I only care about the parts that have Jesus. So I don't even mess with that old stuff, that other, it's too hard to understand, I don't even read that. I just read the parts that have Jesus in it. It seems to me that maybe a better idea, a much more useful idea, is to not throw out three-fourths of the Bible, but instead try to understand how the Old Testament works, what it's doing in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's the better way. What are these three-fourths of the Bible trying to tell us about what's to come, about the end of the story? And how can they be useful for that? That seems like a better way. If you read experts and scholars and books on this subject, they would say, well, to be fair, the Old Testament was trying really hard to tell us what was coming. It tried really, really hard on every page. It tried really, really hard to tell us what was coming. It was trying to prepare the way for Jesus. We can say there were hints, there were prophecies, there were promises that were made through the whole thing, leading to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. But there's another category that we would say points to Jesus that scholars like to talk about. Scholars call these pointings shadows. We have shadows in the Old Testament. Shadows are people, places, events, objects that give us a picture. It's an incomplete picture. Just like a shadow is an incomplete picture of the real thing, it's pointing to it. It's showing you a piece. You get an idea of what's to come through these shadows. And so that's why this idea of shadows of Christ that we see in the Old Testament fits so well. You can get a picture, but it's merely a shadow of the real thing, pointing us to something better, more complete. In fact, that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, the law was only a shadow of the good things to come. This is where we get this idea. The law was only a shadow of the good things that were to come. And what are the good things to come? It's Jesus. And so this year for Lent, we're going to be looking back. We're going to go looking at a few of the shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. And the idea came from a few weeks ago when we were talking about the Lord's Prayer. And we saw some things that we said Jesus did to fulfill that from the failings of the Old Testament. So that's kind of where we started, and we'll go through all of that. There are dozens of shadows of Christ, hundreds even, in the Old Testament. We're only going to have time to focus on a handful of those shadows, some of the big ones, the big shadows of Christ that we see in the 77% of the Bible pointing to the other 23. This morning, we're going to start at the beginning. If you looked at the sermon title, it just says Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. How are Adam and Eve shadows of Christ? That's our question for this morning. So let's pray as we start our time together. Father, would you guide this time? Father, would your Holy Spirit work in us? change our minds, change our hearts. Let us see a better picture of Jesus. Let us see your mighty hand and your love and compassion. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. It should be on the first page of your Bible, maybe the second page, depending on how big your font is. But the very, very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. And if you're familiar with the story, you remember that Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent. They're gonna lose their way. They're gonna get confused. They're gonna make a bad decision based on their temptation. And so that's gonna lead us to the conversation that we're about to see. Verse 14 of chapter 3. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So what we're going to do this morning is actually look at two different passages. The first we just read in Genesis 3. And in it we're going to be looking for hints, any kind of hint that God is up to something. We said the story doesn't end in chapter 3. It could have, but God didn't end the story right there. Why? And what does he have in mind? What is he going to do instead? Is there a plan to fix the mess that Adam and Eve created? And so just so that we're all on the same page, remember that both Adam and Eve are guilty. Both of them sin. When we see our passage that we read in Romans 5 again, and when we talk about it in theology, it's going to get placed on man. We're going to talk about Adam as the first guilty one. All of the guilt is laid on him. But when we see the consequences that we just read laid out, when Adam and Eve are confronted by God, it goes for both of them. So, reminder of the story, they have sinned. And as they sin, they realize that they are naked. And in that, they are ashamed. They're standing before each other naked, and they say, "What are we going to do? We got to fix this." And so they try to cover their guilt with fig leaves. Right? They're in a garden. They look around. "Hey, let's try this." And they're just putting stuff together. I don't know how they decided to try to do it, but they're using plants to cover their nakedness. God is going to work through this whole story. And we're going to see God as he gets to the consequences in our passage. He's going to be up to something. He starts with the serpent, who we know later from Scripture is Satan, the deceiver. And he says, "Look, you're going to be humiliated. You're going to spend your life in the dirt crawling, and you will be hated. You're going to be hated." Look at verse 15 again. It says, "I will put enmity," and that just means hatred. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And then this important phrase, it says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Other translations talk about the crushing of the head. There's debate about which is the better way to describe it. But the idea is the elimination through victory by the crushing of this serpent. The point of the verse is that the serpent is going to be crushed by the offspring of Eve. The offspring of Eve. We call them in theology the second Adam. The second Adam is going to be the one who takes care of this problem, and it will be taken care of. That's the promise here in verse 15. In theology, Genesis 3:15 is called, depending on who, what theologian you listen to, the protoevangelium, or gelium, sometimes people say, proto, first, evangelium, good news. This is the first good news. Genesis 3:15, the first good news, the first gospel, because that's what good news is gospel. This is the first gospel. Why does the seed of Eve crushing the head of the devil mean first good news? Why is that the first good news? What makes it good news? Well, we need to understand that this verse is about a battle between good and evil, a battle between Jesus and the devil. And what this is actually talking about, we now know, is about when Jesus will suffer and die. He will be crucified. This is a strike from evil. And it looks like a victorious strike. It looks like the poisons of evil win, doesn't it? But in the end, it will be Christ who conquers by defeating sin, by defeating devil and the powers of hell through his resurrection. And so while the Bible could have ended in only, and should have ended in only three chapters, we see here in verse 15 that God already has a plan to overcome the death that is coming for humanity. He says, yes, you're going to die, but I've got a plan for that. I'm going to fix that. Because of your sin, I'm going to fix it. And that's the first good news. But God's not done in this story, actually. If we look back at chapter 3, we see Eve is given the bad news, the consequences that she's going to have to deal with. And they're bad. It's not good. And then it's Adam's turn. He's going to receive his bad news. It's bad. It's not good. You're familiar with their consequences. Suffice it to say that pretty much everything, really everything, that you do in your life is an attempt to deal with the consequences of the fall. Everything that you do somehow is an attempt to deal with the consequences of the fall. The reason things are hard, the reason we get sick, the reason we need money, the reason that there's a shortage of resources in the world, all of it comes to the fall. Because of the fall. So every morning you wake up, you can say, Adam, this is all your fault. The reason I'm aging in the mirror, Adam, this is on you, buddy. The reason your bones ache and crack, and it's Adam's fault. Everything we deal with comes from the fall. It's interesting though, right? Because we just said they were going to die and this could have just been the end. But instead of him just killing Adam and Eve right there and just the story being over, the end, he doesn't do that. God could have said, good luck. He could have said, yep, good, go for it. We'll see how it works out. Hope you figure out all the solutions to this. But we've already seen the first good news. We've already seen him promise that he's going to deal with evil. He's already taken the reins of this and said, I'm going to fix this. But there's one more thing that we need to mention in this passage that shows us that God isn't just leaving Adam and Eve to deal with their sins on their own. It's an amazing little thing. And I want us to read the last two verses of our passage again. So that's verses 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Okay, we just read it. What does God give them? He gives them clothes. And what kind of clothes are they? What did we see? It says they're garments of skins. Garments of skins. So question, where do these skins come from? Yeah, an animal, right? Adam and Eve have just sinned against God. They've just ruined their relationship. They've just been unfaithful to Him. In this most awful of human moments in history, sin is already spreading everywhere. It's broken the relationship between the two of them. It's broken their relationship with God. It's created an adversary in the devil. And what does God do? Smite them with lightning, as He should have done? No. He says, I promise I'm going to deal with evil and sin. It's going to be taken care of. I'm going to fix that. And then, instead of just letting them walk away naked and ashamed, He covers them. He clothes them. He covers their shame and their nakedness. And they've already tried, right, with leaves. What are leaves going to do? They're going to dry up, right? Eventually, they're going to just crack and break. It's not going to work. This is not a lasting solution. It's a pathetic attempt to cover one's nakedness, to cover one's shame. And so instead, God does something permanent. And how's He going to do that? He's going to kill an innocent animal. The life of a spotless one is going to be sacrificed for the good of Adam and Eve. Does that sound familiar? The life of a spotless one sacrificed? Yeah, sounds familiar. I think this is one of the most important little verses, but it so often gets overlooked. We miss this amazing act of God and what He is doing in the big scheme of things, in His big plan, how He's going to deal with our shame and our nakedness. The shadow of that action is pointing to something much more profound, isn't it? God atones and restores Adam and Eve through sacrifice. God does the restoring. He does the atoning through sacrifice. Okay, it's time to go to our second passage. So I want you to turn to the book of Romans. Brian read it already. We're going to see it again. Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19. Paul is going to share some theological big ideas, some insights with us about the workings of God. And what Brian read is a comparison. It's a comparison between Adam and Jesus. And we hear in this passage, what Adam is the first man, and what does he contribute to humanity? Sin. The first man contributes sin. And we learn that we are all sinners because Adam brought that into the world. We inherited it. It's in us. It's in our very being. We are sinful. And verse 12 of Romans 5 tells us death comes through sin. So we all inherit this sin. Guess what? We all inherit death. It's in every one of us. Not a person on this planet that death doesn't affect. Death is 100%. Always wins. Verse 14 says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. It says, who was a type of the one who was to come. What does that mean? Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam is a shadow. Adam is a shadow. And so this is why we talk about, and we even have songs that talk about things like Jesus is the true and better Adam. The true and better Adam, right? Because Adam's the shadow of the one who is to come, who's going to be better, who's going to have the better picture. We learn that Adam brought sin and death. What is Jesus going to bring? He's going to bring something else. He doesn't bring sin and death. What does He bring? Let's pick it up in verse 15. It says, but the free gift is not like the trespass or the sin, right? What Jesus is bringing as a free gift is not like the sin. It says, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment brought, or for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more, or much more, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? That was a mouthful, and that's a lot. Let me kind of tell you a couple of things that come out of that that we can say, we can hang our hat on and say, well, there's good news in what we just read, right? I know it may have sounded complicated. It's a lot, but there's really good news in what that just said. We're going to see three things that Jesus does to give us reason to call him the better Adam, okay? We're going to look at three. First, we see Paul's explanation that human depravity, right, human sinful nature is replaced instead by God's righteousness. So Adam brought human sin, Jesus brought God's righteousness. That's a pretty good trade, right? That's a reason to like the second Adam, right? Because through Adam, we inherited, imputed is the fancy word that we see there, meaning it comes to us, we inherit it, we get it. We get depravity of the human heart. That's not a great inheritance. And because we've inherited that, it leaves us helpless, it leaves us hopeless, it leaves us in a state of spiritual death. Okay, there's nothing we can do about it. It's a terminal disease. It affects everyone. There's no fixing it. We can't do anything about it. This is fatal. However, because of the second Adam, because of Christ, lost and rebel sinners can be brought to faith and redeemed from the curse of sin. And so in order for that to take place, we're going to go to that fancy word again, we receive by imputation, meaning it's given to us and it comes into us, the righteousness of God because of Christ. So Adam gives to us, imputes to us, bad, death, sin. Jesus instead imputes life that we can't earn, that we can't do anything about to deserve. We get the righteousness of God. We get life. We saw how Jesus was this better Adam by the way that it played out. Remember, we saw Matthew 4. That was a couple of weeks ago. We talked about lead us not into temptation. And we said, well, Jesus is the only one who was ever led into temptation. Right? The Holy Spirit actually took him to the desert for 40 days where he fasted. And we said those 40 days were the symbol of Israel because they didn't pass the test. And Adam didn't pass the test. But what did Jesus do in the wilderness as he's tempted by the Satan? He passed the test. And so he brought that righteousness where our first Adam, our father, failed. We blew it. We've inherited that. And Jesus passed the test, and so he said, hey, you can have my passing grade now. I'll give it to you. That's the first good news of this big passage. Second thing, Paul notes that condemnation is now replaced by justification. I'm sorry, we're getting into some big words, but I'll explain them. So the result of sin is being condemned by God, right? So if he's the judge, we broke the law, the verdict is guilty. Every one of us got the death sentence from God because of our sin. Condemnation. So the only way for us to get free of that is to have a new declaration, to have the judge declare something else for us. We call that being justified or justification. That's the only way to fix our death sentence. So justification, we call that a legal verdict, a pronouncement in front of us about our status with God. Justification, if you'd rather just say saved, you can say it that way, right? It's removing our sin. You're saved when you are justified. That's what happens. You're declared not guilty, right? So with Adam, we got a guilty rendering, and now Jesus shows up and says, "And actually, judge, he's not guilty because of me." And so God says, verdict, case closed, not guilty. You are right with God because of Jesus. It's the only way to escape the wrath of God, to escape the sentencing of our guilty verdict. And the only way that that happens is this miracle of, we call it conversion, where Christ is the new life in us. So the second Adam is far greater in his work of redemption than the first Adam is in his work of corruption. His act of justifying us is greater than Adam's act of condemning us. Second good news. Third thing is that Paul makes it clear that Christ is superior to Adam in the fact death is replaced by life. Adam brought death into the world and it rained, and it has been raining ever since that first Adam, right? Through who that one man's sin, sin entered the world, and the result of that sin is death. And that could have been the end of the story. That could have been chapter 3 and we're done. But instead, God said, we're going to do something different. And so Christ becomes life, life for others. And through his work of redemption, he defeats death. It's the death of death because of Christ. So the gospel, this good news, is the announcement of the reversal of this curse that you and I live under in Adam. Every one of us, you guys remember the scarlet letter, right? It was an A. You and I have been wearing a scarlet letter of A our entire lives because of Adam. Because of Adam. Death. Judgment. Death. Here it comes. That's the curse that you and I were born with. Then we lived out and have acted out in. But Jesus takes that away through new life in him. So the gospel denounces sin and the death of Christ, and it announces hope in the resurrection. So Christ is far more powerful to save than Adam is to curse. We have life instead of death. Shadows tell us a part of the story. They give you one piece. They give you one element. You can find out a little bit, but they just don't compare with the real thing. Think about what we learn about God through Christ. Think about what we learn about God from chapter 3 of Genesis. God does not delight in death and destruction. Our temptation can be to think that God is against us. God does not delight in that. If he did delight in it, it would have just been a three-chapter story. He could have said, ha-ha, I tricked you, you fell for it, I gotcha. Right? He wasn't hunting us. God does not delight in judgment. But instead, we know from Genesis 3 that he is a God who delights in saving. Three chapters. Three chapters is all it took for humanity to ruin everything. You and I would have done the same thing. I can blame Adam and Eve all I want to. I would have done the same thing. Three chapters. But the rest of the story, the other 1,186 chapters where God is at work consistently and endlessly to save his people, that tells us something about who God is. It tells us he's not against us, but in fact, he is for us. Think about your life and how you fit in that story. Didn't end after three chapters. Do you and I live like our failures define us? Do you live like your failures define you? Do you wear it around like a badge of shame? Do you think your mistakes are all that matter? I'm so glad we don't have to sit here every Sunday and talk about all our mistakes and everybody confess to each other all the mistakes that we made this week. It'd be a miserable time, wouldn't it? Adam and Eve were defined by their failures, and they thought that was the end of the story. Forever trying to cover themselves with fig leaves that were just decaying and drying up and falling apart on them. You know, if you ask me, I kind of feel like every one of us what the story of our lives is that we keep replaying Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the story of our lives, right? We sin, and then we hide, and we attempt to cover it by ourselves. I can fix this somehow. I'll make it right with some terrible, pathetic attempt. We end up making things worse. And so then we just live in the shame of that thing. It's what I do every day. I mess up and I try to hide it. I try to run away from it. I try to pretend like it didn't happen. And then I just sit in my shame. I blew it again. Here I am, worthless old me. That's what we do every day, all too often, is live out Genesis 3 over and over and over again. But that's not God. That's not what God wants us to do, in fact. Because what did God do? What were his actions in Genesis 3? He came for them. He knew they messed up, and he came for them, and he said, "Where are you? Why are you hiding from me?" He pursued them. And they said, "Well, we're naked. We blew it. We're shamed." And God comes and does what? He brings good news. He says, "I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to take care of it through sacrifice." He said, "Another is coming to deal with the mess that you made. You can't fix this, but I'm sending another who will. He's going to come and defeat death and sin once and for all. And then I'm still not done. I'm going to cover your nakedness so you don't have to live in this shame forever through sacrifice because of love." See, you and I have an enemy who wants us to live in our shame. He wants us to remind us of our mess ups all the time. And just says, "You should keep hiding because of your failures. You should just give it up. Stop it." But we have on our side one who has broken this curse, who's broken this cycle, who paid it all for us. He has offered to clothe us and cover our sin and our shame forever. And so that leaves us with a choice. We have to respond to this true and better Adam. All of us have to respond to his offer. Death or life? Sin or his righteousness? Stay in shame or take on his glory? If you're living under the curse of Adam, you need to be free. If you've never responded to this pursuing, saving Redeemer who will cover all your sins and all your failures, my question is, what are you waiting for? All you got to do is ask him to save you from this. Save me from my sin. Save me from my shame. Save me from death. Give me your life. That's it. And he'll give it to you. And if you do know this Savior, we should live in this good news. We don't have to live like we're hiding with fig leaves anymore. It's been covered. Are you still living under the shadow of Adam? Or are you living in the light of a true and better Adam, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we could have had such a different story. A tragic, short story. Nothing but bad news, death and destruction. And left to ourselves, that's all there would be. But you changed the story. You offered one who would exchange death for life, sin for righteousness, shame for glory. Father, would you move in our hearts? If we don't know this Jesus, Father, would you make it so clear how much we need him and how much we should want him? And help us to make that decision. For those of us who have, Father, let us find rest. The covering of our nakedness, the covering of our shame in Jesus Christ. Remind us, we don't live under this curse of Adam, the first Adam anymore, under the glory of the second, the true and better Adam, we have life eternal. Father, let us live this out in our lives, in our day-to-day lives. We don't live in defeat, but in victory. Let us share that with the world who needs to know. Father, all we can say in this amazing story is thank you. We've done nothing to earn any of this, but we can only rest in the one who covers us, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.